A previously recorded Matt Slick Show.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone. It's me, Matt Slick. Listen to Matt Slick Live. Today is the 16th of February, 2021. If you want to give me a call, we have five open lines. All you have to do is dial 877-207-2276. If you're a newbie, we answer questions, or I try and answer questions, on theology, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Unity, Baha'i, Islam, all kinds of stuff. And I guess I'm offensive. And the reason I'm offensive is because I talk about the truth, and I don't really care what people think. That reminds me, you know, the cancel culture stuff, which I've been studying and writing on social justice on the CARM website, carm.org. You know, people will get online, they'll say something, and then other people online will say, hey, that's not right, you're mean. And I've always wondered, why would you care? I don't get it. Why do they care? You know, I'm a public figure, and I've had people say things about me for years and years and years. And, you know, it's like they say stuff. I'm like, yeah, so? You know, you're mean. You're this. You're a bigot. You're full of hate. You're the, okay, whatever, dude. Bye. See ya. You know, get emails. Just delete them. People write stupid stuff on my Facebook or whatever it is. Okay. What's the big deal? Now, I do know that in this latest, cancel culture environment, that people are losing their jobs over stuff, you know, which is just horrible. But, you know, as far as the other stuff goes, I don't understand why people take it so seriously. Whatever. You know, I've been threatened with death. I've been swatted. I've been followed in cars. I've been told I'm going to be sued. You know, all kinds of stuff. They've used my family against me. That's just what life is like in the public arena. So, anyway, just a thought on top of my head. I don't know why it was any big deal, if not. But hey, look, if you want to give me a call, again, five open lines, give me a call, 877-207-2276. Now, I want to give you a little bit of update on the Israel trip. We're going to move the date a little bit, just a little bit. We're going to do it from March 10th through the 22nd of next year, of 2022. We're doing that for a reason. I talked to Eric Johnson. He's heading up everything. Because we've got added a guy named Joel Kramer. Joel Kramer is a biblical archaeologist. And when I was there in Israel 5, 6, 7 years ago, he went along and for like 3 or 4 days he was with us. And I'm going to tell you, seriously, I'm not just saying it. It was really impressive. We went to, for example, I remember this. We went to Jericho and stood on the walls. And it's nice, you know, if you're a bunch of tourists, hey, look, is that the wall? And he would literally say, this is the wall, look over here, see that, you see this thing here, look at that pottery, look at this, this is the layer of whatever. And we would get this he's a world-class archaeologist, biblical archaeologist, and he took us up to Qumran Cave 1, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And we got to go in the cave, hopefully they'll do it again. But it was really interesting. He's going to be along, and it's really great. Seriously, it really is neat. And so it's a major good thing there. So he lives in Jordan, and that, of course, it's all contingent on if he's able to get into Israel from Jordan next year, which shouldn't be a problem, but you know how things are. And we want to start to register people. So if you're still, you know, you want to check it out, all you got to do is go to CARM Israel. And we'd like you to start beginning registering. So we still need to see if we have enough demand to make the registration open. So go to carmisrael.com, carmisrael.com, and go to the link at the top. Anyone who fills out the survey will be the first to know about the trip's registration, as guaranteed $100 off the trip, the cost of the trip. And we'll be limiting the trip to 35 people. And that's just on one bus, so limited room. And so Eric Johnson and I will be giving devotionals during the trip. Eric has been there many times. He knows Israel pretty well. I think this is like his 13th, 14th, 15th trip, things like that. So check it out, okay? And we want you to fill out the form. There's a survey in the top of the page. near the top, wherever it is, a survey. Just fill that out because it really helps us out to find out who is interested and stuff. We got like 9 people so far, 9 or 10 or something like that, I don't know, who definitely want to go. And so it's building, and this is after just a couple of weeks. So this is really good. If you're interested in checking it out, then go to KarmIsrael.com. And we have 4 open lines. Why don't you give me a call? 877-207-2276. Let's get to Calvin from Raleigh, North Carolina.
You can only get to Christ.
Okay,
you can only get to the
Calvin.
To Elohim.
Let's just get you on the air, buddy. You're on the air. So what do you got, buddy?
Hi, Matt.
Hey.
This is Calvin.
Yes.
Matt, I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
On the Lord's Day,
uh-huh.
A lot of people that they pray to Christ as opposed to praying to Elohim and using Christ as a conduit to get to Elohim. So is it right for them to be praying to Christ as opposed to praying to Elohim and using Christ as a conduit?
Well, who do you think Elohim is? And yes, it is okay to pray to Jesus, but who do you think Elohim is?
Elohim is God,
okay.
Omnipotent one.
Okay, do you affirm the doctrine of the Trinity?
Yes, I do. I do.
Okay, so you know that Jesus Christ is God in flesh, second person of the Trinity, right?
Correct.
Okay, so Jesus says, ask me anything in my name and I will do it. John 14:14. And there's a phrase in the Old Testament. It says to call upon the name of Yahweh. And it's found in Psalm 116:4, Zechariah 13:9. And it means to pray and worship, Yahweh. When the Jews translated the Old Testament Hebrew Bible into the Greek about 200 B.C., they translated that phrase, call upon the name of Yahweh, to the phrase in Greek, call upon the name of the Lord. So that phrase is about the Lord God. And Paul the Apostle applies that phrase to Jesus in 1 Corinthians 1:2. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So, yeah, we can pray to Jesus. Okay?
Okay, I was just confused because for some reason they always seem to be praying. And what I've been reading was that you have to go through Christ in order to get to Elohim, and that's how your prayers are being answered.
Well,
but as I said...
Well, there's a yes and a no to that. Because we don't want to, it's not that we go to get our prayers answered. It's not like God's a butler up there. We just go, we want our prayers answered. What we have to do is just pray. We can pray to God, we pray to Christ, we pray to the Father, pray to the Holy Spirit. They're all the one being. We don't know how it all works, but that's how it is. And so we pray in submission. Now, Jesus is the mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. The only way to the Father is through Christ. That's, like I said, 1 Timothy 2:5. And also in, Luke 10:22 and Matthew 11:27 talks about this. The only way to go to the Father is through Him. So Jesus reveals the Father, Matthew 11:27. So this is what we have to do is understand who Christ is, but yet the Father calls us into fellowship with His Son, Christ Jesus. That's 1 Corinthians 1:9. You can't have fellowship with someone you don't spend time with and talk to. So we can talk to Christ, we can pray to Christ. So, it all works out really nicely, okay?
It does, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Oh, yeah. Yep.
Okay. Matt, thank you very much.
You're welcome very much. All right. God bless. We have 3 open lines if you want to give me a call. 877-207-2276. Let's get to Greg from North Carolina. Hey, Greg, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing all right.
I haven't talked to you in a while. I was going to ask you a question about your position on millennials.
Mm-hmm.
My buddy here, we were talking about it, and we were saying, you know, he brought up the point about Revelation 20,
mm-hmm.
where it talks about Jesus reigning for 1,000 years, and we just wanted to know what your explanation and stuff for it. I'm not trying to argue with you or debate you or anything.
Just
want a clarification.
Sure, no big deal. Whenever the word 1,000 by itself, just 1,000, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, a day's but 1,000 years. We find that it's in a figurative context. So look at Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel. Let me ask you if it's literal or figurative. Saw an angel come down from heaven. Would you say that's literal or figurative right there?
I would say it's literal.
I would agree. Holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, literal or figurative?
I would say that's probably figuratively.
I would agree with you. He laid hold of the dragon, literal or figurative?
I think I believe he's talking about Satan. So I would
the
I'd
dragon.
Say that could be
the word dragon.
Either one, probably.
Okay, the word dragon is figurative. The serpent of old, that would be literal. Okay? He laid hold of the dragon, figurative. The serpent of old, literal, who is a devil and Satan, literal, and bound him for 1,000 years. Is it literal or figurative? See? So that's the question we have to ask. Is it literal or figurative? And Revelation 20, Revelation is a very symbolic book, and in the context of Revelation 20, there are figurative things used. It doesn't mean that the 1,000 years is figurative, but it does not mean that it's also literal. We have to be open to the idea that it's either literal or figurative, because it's in the figurative context as well. You see, that's the point. Plus, think about this. Now, those who support Amel will say, well, you know, Jesus said that Satan was bound. Because during the millennium, Satan has to be bound, right? Isn't that right?
Yeah.
It's because it says he bound him for 1,000 years. That's Revelation 20,
right.
Verse 2. All right? So if you go to Matthew 12, this is what's interesting, is because Jesus is casting out demons. And the Pharisees said he's doing it by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus replies to them, and he says, here we go. So in verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What? If he's casting out the demons by the Spirit of God, which is he was, he says, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, was Jesus casting out demons by the Spirit of God? Yes. So then, the kingdom of God has come upon them, right? That's what it says.
Couldn't he be talking about the kingdom of God coming because Jesus was on the earth and the kingdom of God was on, because Jesus was on earth at the time?
Could be. But let me read the next verse. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property, talking about casting out demons, unless he first binds the strong man? So who's the strong man? It's Satan. So Jesus is saying that his kingdom is there and Satan is bound. Right there in Matthew 12:28-29. Okay? And to really make it mess things up a little, check this out. This is Matthew 13. And you know the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? And he says, verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while they were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Now this is in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man sowing good seed in his field. Now hold on, we got a break. When we come back, I'll read the rest of it and show you something. And you can go, at the very least, you should say, well, that's interesting. All right, so hold on, buddy. We'll be right back. Hey, folks, we have three open lines. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, buddy, welcome back to the show. We have two open lines, 877-207-2276. All right. Greg, are you still there?
Yes, sir.
All right, so, to review a little bit, Jesus says if he's casting out demons by the power of the Spirit, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon them. And what does that mean? Does it mean then that they're in it now, or what? Because the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are basically synonymous. And Matthew uses one phrase, and the gospel writers use another. So Jesus says in Matthew 13:25, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a man who had a field, so good seed. And then it goes on, and the bad guys put tares in there. And they asked Jesus, when should we, you know, gather them up? And he said, allow both to grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So the tares are the wicked. So the first ones gathered at the end of the at the harvest are the wicked. Are you there? You're making noise. Are you doing something, or you're listening?
No, I'm sorry, but we're still listening.
Okay. Did you hear what I said?
Yes, we did.
Okay. So the first ones gathered are the wicked or the good?
The ones that are gathered together, they're the tares, so they're the wicked.
The first ones gathered, correct, are the wicked. All right? That's Matthew 13:30. You go to Matthew 13:40, where Jesus interprets it. Okay? And what he says in 40 and 41, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. That means the wicked are actually existing here, and he's going to take the wicked out of his kingdom. If it's this, just a kingdom that's in heaven, it wouldn't make any sense. It has to be here on the earth. You see?
Yeah, that's true. I don't think the wicked are going to get to heaven anyway.
Well,
I don't know where the judgment, great white throne is going to be. I'm not sure where the great white throne is going to be, but that's the only place that they would be close to heaven would be in the great white throne judgment.
Right. Yeah, and that's a good question. Where is the physically? Where is it? But you see, there's evidence here for the idea of amillennialism, that the millennial reign of Christ is actually a figurative reign, period. But that Satan was bound at the beginning of it when Christ was there, because he said it was already there. He's doing it. So there's support for that. But let me tell you, not every position has all the answers. Not every position has all the answers.
You're right.
Okay?
You're right. We agree with that.
Yeah.
Thank you. I appreciate it, Matt Slick. I appreciate it.
That's why.
Thanks a lot for your help. I appreciate
it. You're welcome, buddy. Okay, appreciate
that. You got more to tell us?
Well, I was just going to say one thing. Is that unfortunately, in eschatology, the study of the end times, what happens is a lot of people look down their noses at others who don't agree with them about the millennium, whether it's pre, mid, post, trip, rapture, or amill, pre-mill, post-mill, and it's a real problem. And so what I like to do is show people there's good arguments for amillennialism, but maybe it's not the correct position. But don't be so fast to judge another person based on this and just say you don't believe the Bible like I do. It's a form of prayer. I mean, it's a form of pride and arrogance. We've got to be careful that we don't look down the nose at others who have a different view. They have their reasons, and we need to be very gracious with everybody. That's what my whole concern is.
Amen. Okay? I agree with you there. We got to show love. This is a time where we have to show love as believers and not and show the world that we are sharing love of Christ, and we're not about showing hate and decision, right, derision or anything like that. So I agree
Amen.
With you.
Amen, brother. That's the right attitude. All right. God bless.
Thanks a lot for your help. Thank you, Matt. We'll see you. Bye-bye.
Okay. God bless. Bye. All right. Let's get to Joanne from North Carolina. Joanne, welcome. You're on the air. Joanne? Hello? I don't hear anything. Let's give it a try a little bit longer. Sometimes that does happen. And
Hey, I wouldn't have bothered you, but you didn't have callers when I got in line.
That's all right.
Will you tell me?
Mm-hmm.
You don't. Can you not hear me?
Yes, I hear you. I hear you fine. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Oh, there's bad feedback.
Okay.
There's big time feedback.
All right. So, got a question?
Okay. I'll hang up if you'll just tell me what you think about the first ARP. Not first. About the ARP church.
Let's see. They are the something Association of Reform Presbyterian, right? That's what it is. I haven't found anything bad about them. I don't know what their position is on women pastors
Associate
and elders.
Associate Reformed Presbyterian.
Associate Reformed Presbyterian, yes.
Associate Reformed, yes, sir.
Right. And I don't know what their position is on women pastors and elders. If they affirm it, then I wouldn't recommend them. If they deny it, then that's good. And as far as the, because sexuality is a broad and necessary topic, then I'd hope that what they would do is condemn, you know, fornication, you know, sodomy, homosexuality, lesbianism, and all that as being what they are, sinful. And but yet at the same time expressing love to them as well. That was, I'd hope to see that. So, but I don't know. Okay. So other than that, I haven't found anything to really disagree with so far. All right. You there? Maybe we lost her again. Hello? I guess not. Okay, we'll just move along then. Thanks for that call. Let's get to Gabriel from Georgia. Hey, Gabriel, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. Hey, how you doing, Matt? Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. I hear you fine. So what do you got, buddy?
Yeah, I have a question. What was the reason John wrote to the seven churches in Revelation? I ask because I'm not well studied on the book of Revelation, and I have a friend that's trying to use that as like just, you know, just to prove that, hey, if you're a Christian, you can lose your salvation because of the judgment. And I hold to the, you know, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and I'm like, that can't be right. So I just, you know, I just wanted to know your thoughts on the situation. Thanks.
Well, here's a little bit of a brag. I've actually been to all of the locations of the seven churches in Turkey. And so I had that privilege of doing that when I went on an Israel trip. We went over to Turkey and got to go over all that. It was really cool. But there are different theories about why they're written. One of them is that the seven churches are seven dispensations, and they reflect different times. Another one is the seven churches are seven levels of spirituality. I think the reason the seven churches were written is because the seven churches were blowing it, and they need to be written as a representation and as a verification of the problems that they had in different ways. It's always for us to be able to understand and to learn and to grow from. And these churches were supposed to be serving God, but in each way, they failed. And it's a reminder to us in our areas of where we fail as well. So hold on, we got a break coming up, okay? Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. We have two open lines, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Hey, everybody, welcome back to the show. Gabe, are you still there?
Yes, sir.
All right, so a little bit more info is that there were a lot other churches around the area in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And if you were to look on the map where those seven churches of Revelation are listed, you'll see that they are on a circular route so that they could give a letter to, I think, Ephesus, could take it on to Colossae, or Colossae from the Colossae. And they could take it, it'd be sent forward in a circular area. There's a lot of churches, but it would have been out of the geographical range. So that's part and parcel of the natural reasoning, because they could send a letter up and basically in a mail route, a circular communication route, but probably also because there were certain issues of each of those churches that needed to be addressed and that were for the benefit of the Christian church as a whole. Because when I read, I don't like reading about the seven churches personally, and because when I read about it, I feel bad about myself because I go, I'm blowing it here, blowing it there, you know. But you get the point, right?
Yes, sir.
All right. That help?
Yeah, that helped. That helped, especially what you said about the dispensation earlier. One quick question before I go.
I don't agree with that particular view, the dispensations. I don't think it's true. But that's just some of the stuff that's been offered. But, you know.
Okay. Well, all right. Well, one quick question. What would be the best refutation as far as somebody believing that God speak outside the Bible?
Always ask what they mean by speak outside of the Bible. Because what if you're praying and the Lord wants to put something upon your heart? Is that speaking outside the Bible? Well, in that sense, yes, but not really, you know. What about people in Israel? I knew a guy in Israel who said that, I met a guy in Israel who said that Jesus appeared to him. And he converted on the spot because he looked into Jesus' eyes and knew that he was God. There are Muslims all over the Middle East having visions and dreams of Jesus, and they're coming to faith. So can God work in charismatic kind of ways? Well, yeah. And what about charismatic gifts? I affirm all the gifts for today, all of them. And so what if someone speaks in a tongue and it's interpreted? Well, does that belong in the scriptures? No. Can he speak through a person? Is it possible that God could have someone like me go to China? I don't speak any Chinese, right? And what if I started speaking Chinese for a minute? Because that's the Holy Spirit. Is that possible? I believe it's possible. Can God do it? Of course he can. Has it happened? From what I've understood, there's anecdotes all over the world where these kind of things happen. So is that speaking outside the word? Well, yeah, but then again, no, because the Bible says these kinds of things can happen. So you see, what do they mean by that phrase, speaking outside the Bible? That has to be examined.
Well, they're, the other person, they're more of a charismatic. So they would say that, like, prophets are today. So
yeah.
And that's where I was coming from.
Okay, and so since I affirm that this is possible, I also want to say that what's happening in the charismatic circles is basically charismania. And, you know, I got a word today from God. Let me tell you what it was. No. You know, I don't buy that kind of stuff. God can certainly do things, but I would say it's not normative. And anything and everything that anybody experiences must be subjected to the Word of God. It has to be. People will speak in tongues, and there's no interpretation. Well, 1 Corinthians 14 says to do it with interpretation, otherwise keep quiet. You know, and they're breaking the word of God all the time. So when you say revelation knowledge, I've heard people say, oh, I get revelation knowledge from God, you know. The Holy Ghost gives me revelation knowledge. You know, it's like, stop. You know, I hate this stuff because what they want to do at this point is submit the Word of God to their so-called revelations. And that is
right.
A formula for disaster. So though God can certainly do things, we have to be very, very careful about it. And we have to say that all of it must be subjected to the Word of God. Always, every time. The Word of God is a final authority. Otherwise, you're going to end up doing stupid things like these guys with perfect hair and perfect teeth on TV, you know, telling each other jokes in tongues and laughing. They're morons. Okay?
All right, Matt. Thank you for your time.
You're welcome, man. God bless, buddy. All right.
Be blessed.
You too. Thanks. Let's get to Chuck from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Chuck, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you, Mr. Slick. I hope you're doing well, man, and I enjoy your ministry much. I had a quick question. As far as dinosaurs, what is your view on, or biblical view, of course, on dinosaurs, when they came about and so forth? I have three daughters, 7, 10, and 13, and they're very, very inquisitive. And anytime they learn anything in school, I try to have them look at it through the lenses of the Bible.
Amen.
Especially with my oldest, she's very inquisitive about animals, sea life and stuff. We talk about the Megalodon. And it was another animal. It's mentioned in the Bible, I think, within Job. But anyway, what is your view as far as, like, when they came about? I believe they came about, you know, when God created the land animals and everything that's in the water or the air or things like that. But I know I've heard people saying that humans didn't live at the same time as the dinosaurs did because you don't find human remains with the dinosaur fossils. So that's pretty much it, man. And I'll let you go from there.
Sure. It turns out that there are cultures that draw dinosaurs on caves, and there are ancient cave drawings with dinosaurs in them. A lot of cultures have stories of dinosaurs in them. Anyway, I believe, like you do, that God created them when he created land animals. No big deal. We have lions, we have tigers, we have bears, we have, why not have a Tyrannosaurus Rex? If they want to say that dinosaurs and humans did not live at the same time, well then why are there cave drawings of dinosaurs? Why are they finding DNA inside of dinosaur bones in the bone marrow? Because, you know, if it's 60 million years old, why is there still viable tissue in there? Give me a break. It just doesn't work.
Right.
And also, the Achilles heel, there's three main areas of the Achilles heel of evolution. So I'm going to read something to you, and you won't be able to repeat it to your kids, okay? But I'm just going to read something, and this is on, I'm going to explain something first, and then I'm going to read something else. There's carbon 12, 13, and 14. Carbon 14 is an isotope that's not stable, has a half-life, which means that by being, if it was 1 gram of carbon 14 in 5,730 years, it becomes half a gram just by itself, just by doing nothing, called half-life, and because it's not a stable isotope. And so that means that carbon 14 and I don't understand the math, but this is what I've read from different places, it can no longer survive in an organism after 100,000 years. So if you take a squirrel that's eating and drinking and breathing and all this stuff, carbon 14 enters into that system of that squirrel at a regular rate, and there's a certain amount, and the scientists know that, you know, so much percentage because of this and that, whatever. Let's say the squirrel dies, gets covered up by mud right away, and it's just kind of frozen. And 50,000 years later, they uncover, it's all theory here, they uncovered the squirrel, they carbon date it, they can carbon date the age within a couple 3,000 years based on how much carbon 14 is left over. So theoretically, after 100,000 years, there should be no carbon 14. It's impossible. So carbon 14 doesn't work as a dating method in biological things that are older, supposedly, than 100,000 years old, which I don't grant that they are, but we're just talking. The question then becomes, why is there carbon 14 found inside of diamonds, which are carbon based, and inside of coal shells in different parts of the world? These things are supposed to be millions of years old, yet carbon 14 exists in them. If that's the case, then they shouldn't, if they're that old, they should not have carbon 14 in them, but they do. And people try and say, well, there's contamination, doesn't work, and there's reasons for it. So the dating methodology is the Achilles heel. Because evolution needs millions and millions of years. Check this out. Pleistocene to recent lava dated at less than 1.6 million years old from its position in the rock layers, which has been dated to 773 million years old using the rubidium-strontium dating method. So there's different. They get different dates for the same strata. Upper Miocene-Pliocene lava was dated at 5 to 9 million years old by the potassium-argon dating and dated at 31 to 39 million years old by the rubidium-strontium dating method. And I got more. I could just keep reading like this. Dating methods of how old the rocks are contradict each other, but you don't hear about this. I got more about this that I can read. So tell your daughters, God created them, and they all died out, and 98% of all species that ever lived are now extinct. That's how it works. Okay?
I will. Thank you, man. Thank you.
All right, man. God bless, buddy. Hey, folks, we have two open lines, 877-207-2276. We will be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Hey, everybody, welcome back. We have two open lines. Why don't you give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Carl from South Carolina. Carl, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. I just wanted to ask about the question on Ishmael. And we knew that the covenant went through Abraham to Isaac, mm-hmm. and Ishmael was a man-planned religion that came out of the Muslim faith. Is that kind of accurate in the sense where he would bless Ishmael and have many, many descendants making up a nation? Do they get through and kind of go into, could that be where the Muslim faith derived?
Well,
in the sense of Prophet Muhammad?
The Arabs are already around at that time, and so one of the theories is that since the descendants of Abraham were promised prosperity, and he is literally a descendant of Abraham, therefore he received that. And some think it was the group of people that eventually were seduced and lied to by Muhammad and became Muslims. So that's one of the theories. But he was born 13 years prior to Isaac, incidentally. 13 is a number of sin,
right,
which I can explain. Yeah. And then, of course, Isaac is called the only begotten, not Ishmael. So I don't know if that helps enough.
When they refer to them, the descendants and children of Abraham and the descendants, As we're Christians, we are grafted in as children of God,
right,
through Christ. Are we included then as children or descendants of Abraham, or
adopted? We're adopted. Romans 8 talks about adoption. Yeah, and so adoption is a legal thing. And so, if I were to adopt a child into my home, that child has all the legal rights, etc., familial rights of natural born children. And so, we are adopted in. And Romans 11 talks about this, being grafted in. Okay?
Yeah. Okay. I appreciate it, Matt. God bless.
You're welcome, Matt. God bless. All right. Let's get to, let's see, Mark from North Carolina. Mark, welcome. You're on the air.
Hello?
Hello. Yes.
Is it?
Yes,
okay,
I hear you.
Hey, Matt. Thank you. I didn't actually have a question, but I wanted to give your caller that called in on the millennial kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. If it would, I had your permission, I would give him some scriptures to look up. It will help
sure.
him understand that much better.
Okay.
He can
go
look
for
up
it.
Daniel, I hope he's listening.
Okay.
Daniel 2:44 and Jeremiah 23:5. Both of those tell when the kingdom is set up. And you also gave him Matthew, which is good. Romans 5:12, Revelations 5:10. Now that's when we reign on this earth in
mm-hmm.
the kingdom.
Okay.
First Corinthians 15:25-26. Hebrews 2:8. That will tell you when Christ reigns. Then go to Revelations 20:6, and that will tell you when we reign with Christ.
Okay.
1,000 years. It's not a literal 1,000 years. It's started at the cross.
Wow.
And it keeps going until the Lord returns.
Okay.
And I've studied this subject for years, and
wow.
You are 100% correct on that.
Wow. Oh, that's good. Most people do not agree with me, and that's okay.
Well, I wish they would, and I wish you would be more affirmative on that, and I assure you, and your callers, there is no literal 1,000-year millennial. The millennial is started at the cross,
mm-hmm.
and it ends when the Lord returns and destroys all his enemies.
That's my position.
And he saves us.
Yeah, yeah, that's my position.
Amen,
as well.
Amen.
That's right, and I also go to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through chapter 5, verse 2, the rapture is a day of the Lord that comes like a thief in the night. And then when you go to 2 Peter 3:9, the new heavens, new earth.
3:10.
That's right.
I use that all the time. That's right.
That's right. Yeah, that's when the new heavens and new earth are made.
God's word.
That's right.
That's right. And another caller called.
Wow.
I want to help your caller so much. You do such great work. Your caller that called in and asked about dinosaurs and his daughters.
Uh-huh.
If he will watch a documentary, is Genesis History is a documentary, and it will explain how we get all these dinosaur bones. And I think that's a very good documentary.
I think I've seen that on like Netflix or something, right?
I think I've got it on YouTube years ago, and I try to tell everybody to watch it. It helps to explain those dinosaurs, how we get all these bones.
Yeah. In fact, I recommend, if it is on YouTube, I'd recommend people download it, because the way YouTube's going, they may remove it because it's not official politically correct stuff. But
it's a sad time, and
yep.
You know, I love God's word, and I'm so happy to see these people calling into you, and so happy that you are able to help them correctly with the right information.
Well, I hope I'm correct. I believe I am, but
you are. You are. I promise you. I'm here to confirm what you're saying. And there is no literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Pre-trib rapture is the one that really aggravates me.
Wow, you and I could talk. I so agree with you. I mean, if people want to believe it, that's all right. But
well, it's almost a devil's doctrine. I hate to say it like that. It's almost a devil's doctrine to say that people have a second chance. Who are you telling? Who are these people telling that they get a second chance? There are no mm-hmm. second chances after the Lord returns.
That's right.
So it's so sad.
Hebrews 9:27. And what gets me is that people are, in my opinion, have the potential of being lulled into apathy because, hey, we're going to get raptured out before anything goes bad, so we have to worry about anything. That's what bothers me.
It's completely, that's right. It's the opposite of what Christ teaches about us suffering for his name.
Oh, you got that right.
Exactly right.
You should email me. We should talk. We should talk. You should email me.
Well, I would love to get with you one of these days. I really would, because I admire you so much for holding on to the truth.
Well, I don't know about admiring, but because usually when people get to know me after maybe 10 minutes, the most 12, then they're not impressed anymore. They go, "Oh, you're just a moron." So
that's how I don't know about that. You're humble.
Oh, yeah. I'm working on my humility. I'm proud of it. Yeah, I've been working on it. So, a friend of mine told
me that. Thank you so much for what you're doing, Matt. God bless you.
Well, God bless. Yeah, contact me. Email me, okay? All right.
Okay, I sure will. Thank you.
All right. Wow. Yeah. I'll just so you guys know out there in Radio Land, I do not tell you everything I know about all this stuff. There's a lot. There's a lot about this. And I've taught on it for 1 to 2 hours at a time in Bible studies with boards and everything. There's a lot of stuff, and a lot of people have converted over to that position. So it doesn't make it right, but hey, you know, there we go. Let's get to Mark from Florida. Mark, welcome. You are on the air. Are you there? Mark?
3:06.
Okay.
And my question is, how mm-hmm. would you go ahead and respond to a Jehovah's Witness or even a Muslim on that verse, because they seem to cleverly use that to strip Christ of his deity,
right,
of his divine nature.
Okay, Matthew 20, yeah, because you weren't on the air just for a sec, but we did get it. It's Matthew 24:36. That day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. All right, so I'll explain what the cultural context is, but write this down. Revelation 19:12. All right?
Revelation 19:12.
His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in the blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Well, that means that Jesus has a name that no one knows except himself. That means God the Father doesn't know. So therefore, if God the Father doesn't know something, he can't be God, just the same as Jesus didn't know something, so he can't be God. Revelation 19:12. You with me?
Gotcha.
So that's how you can respond quick and slick. But here's the context. It takes a little bit more time to understand this. In the wedding
can I ask a quick question about that verse?
Sure.
Revelation 19:12 is mm-hmm. actually saying now it's reversing the role and giving Christ something that the Father doesn't know. Correct?
Right. That's the idea.
Okay.
But the thing is that the Jews often spoke in exaggeration. If you go to, for example, to Jude 4, mm-hmm. talks about they deny their only Lord and Master, Jesus. Wait a minute.
Mm-hmm.
So the Father's not the Master and Lord? So you see, they speak like this. It's an exaggeration, and it applies to Genesis. They'll go to John 17:3. You know, the only true God. And then there's ways mm-hmm. to deal with that as well. But I'd recommend, I'll give you the context of why Jesus said what he said there in Matthew 24:36, but you need to go to Carm and look up, call upon the name of the Lord. And if you're interested in really learning how to witness to them about the deity of Christ, they have no way out of this.
Okay.
It's a very good argument. But let me get, because we're running low on time, let me get to the context of why Jesus said what he said, no man knows the day nor the hour. It had to do with the wedding feast. I've had this confirmed to me by people who were raised Jewish and became Christians. It says, I'm the only Gentile that they've heard of who knows this, because I did my research. But at any rate, when back then, a father of one house and a father of another house would arrange a wedding between a son and a daughter. And the wedding had to be arranged in advance. There's usually a year-long engagement. And then they would have a day when, you know, within a day or two of when the wedding would occur, because the relatives had to come in from long distances and be there for the wedding. Because, you know, couldn't hop in a car and drive for 2 hours and go 100 miles. They couldn't do that.
Right.
So they would also have to have the fatted calf, the wine produced, and the whole bit. They had to know when the wedding feast was going to be. All right. During this whole time, this year, the son was to build a room addition onto the house of the father. Notice what Jesus said. I go to make a room for you, a house for you, a mansion for you. I go to prepare a place for you. Then I'll come and bring you to myself. This is a reflection of that. So he had to bring this, make this room, and the purpose was that once the wedding occurred, he would get his bride and bring him back to that room, and that's where they lived, in the father's house. That was a cultural thing. All right, that's a setting.
Okay.
So no one would know the exact date or time when this would be allowed to occur, because it was the father's duty to say, go get your bride. It was a sign of respect and honor to the father. So the friends of the groom would say, when can you go get the bride? Only the father knows. Not the son, but the father alone. They knew when it was going to happen, but maybe not the exact second, but they knew. And so then the father would say, go get your bride. The trumpet blowers would go. They go get the bride, have the wedding, to come back, the big feast and the whole bit. That's the whole context. It's an idiomatic phrase. It does not mean literally Jesus didn't know. Okay?
So likewise, where the father didn't know, knew when he was ready to go ahead and announce the wedding, he would tell the son. Doesn't make the son inferior to the father,
right,
in any way.
Just remember, though, Jesus was made under the law, which is why in John 14:28 he says the father is greater than I. He's made under the law, Galatians 4:4, made under the Lord and the angels, Hebrews 2:9. So this is what you got to do. The 1 Corinthians 1:2 thing, call upon the name of the Lord. You learn that, you'll be able to devastate J-Dubs, okay?
Thank you.
If you call back tomorrow, I'll give you some other pointers, to quick and slick things for J-Dubs, okay?
I will. Thank you.
All right. Hey, that was Mark. And we're out of time. May the Lord bless you all, and by His great grace, we'll be back on there tomorrow. I hope you all have a great evening. May the Lord bless you. We'll be back tomorrow. Talk to you then.